Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
Today, as I said, we're not going to be doing anything that's part of a series. We're just going to have a few one-off teachings until we actually get ready for Lent, coming up for Lent this year, which is going to be our second year of doing it. We're not a church that's done Lent much in the past, but this year we're going to be looking at the I Am sayings of Jesus through all the Gospels. So I think it'll be a great time. I'm really excited and starting to prepare for that. But in the meantime, over the next few weeks, we're just going to have a series of standalone teachings. And today we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. And I'm going to just talk about peace for the coming year. Peace for the coming year. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. They'll be up on the screen as always. I'll be teaching out of the New International Version. And you can follow along in your Bibles. Hear now the word of the living God. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So, this is obviously the first Sunday of a new year, and like every year, a lot's going to happen in the coming year. I'll go ahead and make my predictions. There's going to be some good things. There's going to be some bad things. And we're going to endure through them all unless Jesus returns. That's what's going to happen in 2016. But I will say, as we look at it, there are some things that look a little bit dark in our future. Obviously, 2016 is also going to be a political year. There's a lot of major elections that are going to loom. There's a lot of things happening in our culture. There's a large rise in what is known as the nuns that's been making a bunch of stuff, and that's not the Sally Field flying type of nun. That is the people who say they don't believe anything, which isn't really true. They do believe something. They're just admitting that they don't adhere to Christianity. There seems to be stuff that's a little bit more anti-Christian in the culture. And as I observe, many Christians are responding to this type of environment by becoming very combative, very negative, very pessimistic. I'm going to go ahead and tell you those are not Christian virtues. That's not what Paul's telling us to meditate on. I want to talk this morning about how do we do, whether the culture turns the way we like or it doesn't, whether 2016 is filled with things that we love and we look forward and say this was a banner year, or it's filled with difficult times. How is it that God wants us to live? How do we respond to uncertainties like this? And the simple phrase I would use for how we always live, no matter what 2016 holds, is we're to live a Godward life. A life that is, the Latin phrase is coram Deo, a life that is lived before the face of God. And Paul here is talking about this with the Philippians. And it's important to understand this letter to the Philippians is being written to a group who are facing tough circumstances. The church in Philippi, if you go back and read in the book of Acts, was founded under intense persecution. I mean, the very first believers saw Paul and Silas beaten, arrested, thrown in jail. You remember that's where the earthquake happens, and they get out, and it's a big mess. And the church is born in persecution, and it's continued. If you look in chapter 1 at the end of it, Paul references the persecution that they are facing and telling them how to live in light of it. Secondly, Paul himself, who they love, is in prison, and they fear for his life because, in fact, the empire, Rome, is becoming increasingly unfriendly to the faith. And in the midst of all of that, for the first time in the church at Philippi, there's starting to be strife and disunity. So at the moment Paul's writing this, I want you to grasp, things aren't looking up. Things, in fact, are looking very difficult. That's who he's writing these words to near the end of this letter. And so I want you to hear what Paul tells them to do. And Paul is here telling them, here's how you live a Godward life. Here's how you live Coram Deo, how you live before the face of God. And he recommends several things. Number one, he tells us that a Godward life is full of rejoicing. Notice how he puts it in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, this is, again, whenever Paul's redundant, it's not that he had extra parchment. He needed to add a few more words in. He's doing it for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. This is Paul sitting in a prison. And you have to remember, in their prisons, there's no food. It's not a hot cot and three hot meals and all of that sort of stuff. You're dependent on everybody else bringing you stuff or you starve. Paul, in the midst of that, says, here's how you ought to be living life. You rejoice. You rejoice always. No matter what, I say it again, you rejoice. And notice here what he's telling them is, as you're facing this, one of the current philosophies in Rome would say, well, here's how you Philippians ought to face all these difficult things. You're Stoics, which is the ancient version of the British stiff upper lip, okay? You just, doesn't matter. We're not going to respond to this, but how they kind of did it was they emotionally put themselves on some sort of, you know, Prozac on steroids kind of a thing. We have no response to anything. That's what the Stoics said. You live by being disconnected from life. And Paul says that's not how we live. We're not Stoics. We don't try to tamp our emotions down. He says, in fact, what we do is we rejoice. No matter what's going on around us, we rejoice. And notice, this isn't positive thinking. Paul is not some ancient form of Norman Vincent Peale or even certain preachers and teachers today that always want us to have a smile on our face. That's not what he's talking about. Paul says, rejoice where? In the Lord. This isn't positive thinking. Paul is grounding this, in fact, in the gospel, in our relationship with Christ, in our status in Christ. Now, why we know this is, it's not just because I'm saying it. If you go to the previous verse, verse 3, here's what Paul has just finished before he tells them this is why we rejoice. In verse 3, he says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women, these two ladies who are fighting, who have contended with at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice the foundation of what Paul's saying is, you rejoice because no matter what is happening in 2016, the gospel is true. You rejoice in 2016 because of some of the things we sang this morning. Come behold the wondrous mystery. The true and better Adam has come and has saved the hell-bound man. Friend, you have a reason to rejoice because what you deserve and what I deserve at my best moment, at the best moment in my teaching, at the best moment in my study, in the best moment in my prayer, there is enough sin to condemn all of you to hell at once. And despite that fact, I have been forgiven by God. I have been adopted. I have been made his own. I am his child. And if you cannot rejoice with that, there is nothing that can make you rejoice. And Paul tells him, notice, your names are in the book of life. And thanks be to God, there is nobody strong enough to grab a hold of the book out of God's hand and take your name out of it. When God has etched your name in the book, you are good, come what may. It does not matter. This is not positive thinking. This is gospel-centered thinking. This is why we talk about the gospel every week. The fact that Christ has lived for you a sinless life, that he has died in your place, bearing the wrath of God, that he has been literally, historically, physically, bodily raised, and is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I, that gives us a foundation for all of life. And that's why the gospel does not just apply when I was a 16-year-old lost. It applies every day of my life. and it's how we live. So come what may in 2016, don't engage in all the other stuff that people are doing. You of all people have reason to rejoice. We should be people who are filled with joy. The gospel gives us that. Christians should be overflowing with joy, not anger or worry, for we live through the gospel of Christ and we have eternal hope. And no one can take that away. Amen? Man, that is good news for what we face this year. Secondly, a Godward life is gentle. A Godward life is gentle. Notice Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, the word gentleness is not used a lot in the New Testament, this particular Greek word that is there. But how lexicon, when I was studying the word the other day, how the lexicon, the standard one for the New Testament, defines it is, it's not insisting on every right of letter or law or custom. It's yielding. It's gentle. It's kind. It's courteous. It's tolerant. If you want to know what this is, go read Facebook and do the opposite. Okay? That's what it is. It's the opposite of what you read out there. Or listen to yourself when somebody cuts you off in traffic. And then do the opposite of that. That's what Paul is saying. And notice, he's saying this is to be what does this. It's the opposite of harsh, judgmental, demeaning, demanding. And notice, it's not just an internal attitude that Paul's talking about. It starts there. But he says it has to be evident to all. That means other people can observe me in my words, in my behavior, in my actions, and they can see gentleness, not demanding my own rights, but rather being willing to give up for other people, being kind, considerate, yielding, courteous. These kind of words can be observed. And it has to be evident, notice, to how many people? To everyone, to all. So not just that the people in Bay Ridge say, you know, well, Brett's gentle. But then you talk to my unbelieving friends, they say, gentle, he's a jerk. Well, because I'm gentle to people who like me and they think like me. But see, everybody wants to do that. That's not the test. The test is, what about when the other person is being everything but gentle and kind? They're being intolerant towards us and our faith. They are, in fact, striking at us. It's at that moment, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let them see you don't respond the way they do. This is somewhat like, I don't know, Jesus, who said that you should, you know, God is kind to those who are grateful and not, to the just and the unjust. And he sends rain on all of them equally. He sends sun on all of them equally. So you go and do the same, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's how we are to behave. We don't take our cues from the culture around us, which is anything but gentle. We take our cues from Christ, who said, I'm meek, I'm lowly. Take my yoke and learn from me. And so we do this. And notice, he gives us a reason for this in verse 5 as well. He says, you do this because the Lord is near. Now, the phrase is a little bit difficult because the particular Greek phrase that is used once or twice in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to God being close by us, that the Lord is near. He's not far away from us. No matter how tough our times are, God is near to us. And it could be that Paul is saying that you and I can be gentle because the Lord is close by us. And he's going to make that point a little bit later, but I don't think that's his primary point here. He has just been talking, if you look at the end of chapter 3, about the return of Jesus Christ. And he's telling us, and I think the main nuance here is it's the return of Christ in view. And he's saying, you live before God's face with eternity in view. The reason you treat other people gently is you recognize one day Christ is going to come back. And he has told us we will be called to account not only for every action, but for every word. And so Paul says, you let your gentleness be evident to all because you recognize that Christ is going to return and there is an eternity. And this makes us gentle, kind, forgiving, and courteous. And friends, if I can say, we should, of all people, Christians should be known as those who are kind, courteous, and gentle, no matter how other people act, because we have an eternal hope. If this life is all you got, then I can understand why you get nasty with people who don't agree with you. But this is not all we've got. It does not matter what happens. There is no guarantee that America will survive until Jesus returns. We may or we may not. The Church of God will survive. The gospel will survive. And Christ will one day return, and all things will be set right. And no one or nothing can change that. It does not matter. I will make this prediction, what's going to happen that first Tuesday in November. Whoever is elected, the gospel will still be true. The Church of the Living God will still march on. Christ will still rule all things. And therefore, you and I can be gentle. I don't need to act in kind with everyone else. I can respond differently because they may not have eternal hope. I do. And my actions ought to show that I have eternal hope. It simply doesn't mean that much to me. If you want a picture of this, if you come to my house during a Cowboys football game, okay, I am not gentle because there is much at stake. But my wife and my daughter-in-law are very gentle because there is nothing at stake in what's going on there, okay? Now, that thing breaks down because there really is something at stake, and they just don't realize it. But do you understand? That's the way we should be. There's a sense in which you and I are, this other stuff, it doesn't matter. Christ is going to rule and reign, and therefore we can behave in that manner. Because what really matters is I'm going to stand in front of him one day, and I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, not, you really zing them a lot with that post. Man, that guy said something to you at work and you cut him off at the knees, shut him off to the gospel, but it was a good comeback. That's not what I want to hear. What I want to hear is, man, when they were harsh to you, you were kind and gentle back. I'll get off my soapbox and we'll move on. A Godward life, thirdly, is not only full of rejoicing, full of gentleness, a Godward life is full of prayer. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. Do not be anxious about how much? Anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So Paul tells us, look, here's the negative I want to prescribe. I want to stop. Don't be anxious. You have no reason to be anxious. And notice, again, Paul is laying it out here. Paul, sitting in jail, as Rome is becoming more hostile, the church is under persecution. There are struggles, and Paul says, you have no reason to be anxious about anything. In fact, the way he writes the Greek, it's probably a prohibition of indicating a little bit possibly that they've been being anxious, and he's saying, stop being anxious. That's not to be what characterizes you. Don't be anxious about anything. But then he gives a positive. Instead of being anxious, here's the counterweight to that. Pray about everything. Paul is telling them, instead of thinking about circumstances and becoming anxious, pray about everything that is going on around you. And notice it's be anxious about nothing, pray about everything. And then he uses three different prayer words, prayer, petition, and request. And it's not so much that Paul's saying, well, there's three types of prayer and you pray. He's just saying, whatever angle, whatever term you want to use for prayer, I am telling you, pray, pray, pray. When you see something going on, don't get anxious, don't get combative, don't start arguing with people. Go to God in prayer. We are to be devoted to a life of prayer, not a life of worry. We're devoted to a life of prayer, not to a life of worry. We, in our culture today, here's how we have been groomed by American culture. We like to believe if there's a problem, we just put some good old American ingenuity to it and we can fix it. And there's good things that come out of that. I'm grateful for, like, you know, lights, heat, other stuff that we've helped create, okay? Grateful for that. However, here's where the problem comes in. We want to do everything but pray. because that's how we've been conditioned. I'm going to go out and I'm going to labor and I'm going to fix this. We want to worry about it and fret as if God's not really on the throne. We want to talk to other people about it. I want to get on Facebook or Twitter and put my comment out to everyone else or get some newspaper and talk to them. We want to complain. We want to circulate a petition. Is what I'm saying right? Is that not how we evangelical believers want to act? But here's what Paul is telling us. Don't petition others for your rights or about your problems until you petition God first. You've got the greatest petition available to you ever. And it's not anything somebody can have you sign. It's the fact that you can go straight to the God who rules all things and you can lay your petition before him. And so Paul's telling the Philippians, this is what you do, and that Christians should face the future without anxiety, no matter what the future holds, because God is in control. This is where the sovereignty of God comes in, and it's the sovereignty of God is tough on many things, because I look at stuff in this world, and I wish sometimes God acted in a different manner than he does. I wish sometimes he took my advice on how to run things. But that's difficult. But here's the good part of the sovereignty of God. He really is in control. There's not a wrestling match going on right now for determining what's going to happen. And the future is, you know, somehow we're not sure whether God's kingdom is going to win or the empire is going to strike back. There is no battle. God's going to win. He has all authority. And therefore, you and I don't live in anxiety. We don't live with worry. Anxiety is a sign we are not sufficiently drawing upon the resource of prayer that is freely given to us by God. Now, that is probably very convicting to some of us, okay, including the guy making the statement. But when I'm anxious, there is no other option. It means I am not drawing upon prayer as God has called me to do. Because if I was drawing upon the resources in prayer, I would not be anxious. Do you ever see in the New Testament where Jesus is anxious? There are times where he's like, Lord, I'd like you to take the cup away. But he's never worried. I wonder if I die, if I'm really going to get raised from the dead. Is there any of that in Jesus? And amazingly, when you look at Paul, even in Paul's life, all kinds of struggles and pains and problems. But Paul is one who says, look, I'm at peace because I know God is in control. He holds my future. I know what I've committed to him, and I know he will keep that for which I've committed to him for that day. That's Paul's testimony, and it's to be ours. Fourth, a Godward life is not only full of joy, it is not only a life that is gentle, a life that is full of prayer, it is a life that meditates on and practices godly virtues. Notice verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, is Paul making his point to us. Okay? If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Here he's telling us first, set your mind on godly virtues, not the vices around you. How many of you have noticed that American culture is embracing some ungodly attitudes and actions? Anybody notice that and seen that? It's very easy for my focus to become on all the things that are wrong. But can I tell you, you won't grow in godliness and you won't grow in sanctification by meditating on vices. You will grow in godliness and in your sanctification by meditating on virtues. Okay? We spend too much time thinking about what is wrong and all of the vices. Now, this doesn't mean our eyes are closed to moral decay. That's not what I'm talking about. But our meditation is upon on the way things ought to be, not on all the things we don't like. Our meditation is upon godly virtues. And the reason for this, please hear this, etch this into your mind. You become like what you meditate upon. What are you becoming? You will become what you meditate upon. So what are you becoming? That's the nature and the power of the mind and meditation. What do we give ourselves to? What do we think upon? And so notice Paul here is all this, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. He's giving us all of these things because he's turning around from every angle and saying, this is what needs to consume you, not the other things. These things should be your meditation. But notice he doesn't just stop with us thinking about godly things, godly virtues. He says, we put them into practice. That's verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And then the God of peace will be with you. The Christian life must include the pursuit of good works. Actions that put godly virtues into regular practice. Are you and I justified by good works? No way, no how. They will have nothing to do with my justification before the throne of a holy God. They are the fruit of my justification. And the normal Christian life must include the regular practice and pursuit of good works. The godly virtues I have meditated upon being put into actual practice. And for example, that's one of the reasons why we're doing this with Winter Relief. Okay? Is our labor towards the homeless and the vulnerable in our community so that I can stand before God and say, well, when you consider my sins, consider I did help out at Winter Relief. That's not going to help me. Okay? Has nothing to do with it. But what it is, as I am meditating upon godly virtues of kindness, of gentleness, of love, of mercy, of reaching out to others, I do that for them because that's the natural fruit of those who've been justified. And it does not matter what the response of those I serve is. Once again, like my gentleness, it doesn't matter whether they're grateful to me or not. Because in a certain sense, hear what I'm saying, I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it for God's glory. And so your response isn't going to alter what I do because it's a godly virtue, whether you respond correctly or not. Your proper or improper response cannot change the rightness of the action that I took. Okay? Is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross lessened one bit because most people reject it? Not at all. The life offered to God. And whether you and I accept or reject it does not alter its value. And so that's what we put into practice. A life built upon meditation and practice of godly virtues is a life filled with the peace of God, no matter the circumstances around us. Because we're not focusing and meditating on the circumstances. We're not focusing and meditating on the vices. We are focusing and meditating on God. We are focusing and meditating on the gospel. We are focusing and meditating on the virtues of God, and we are putting all of those things into practice. So circumstances cannot alter that. Now, that's the Godward life. Paul then tells us the fruit of a Godward life, and we're going to look at that briefly and then come to the Lord's table. The fruit of a Godward life, Paul tells us, if we build a life on these practices, it gives us peace. Notice in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, so Paul's telling us, in essence, if you're doing these things, if your life is full of joy and rejoicing because of the gospel, if your life is filled with gentleness, if your life is filled with prayer, if your life is meditating upon the virtues and putting them into practice in good works, Paul says you are going to have a life filled with peace. And I want you to see the peace here. He says it's the peace of God which transcends all understanding. That phrase is a little difficult. Commentators like to argue over it, but I would sum it up this way. The peace that comes is supernatural. It's not just a regular. It's easy to be filled with peace when everything goes my way. Watch me when the Cowboys win the Super Bowl. It's easy to be at peace. Watch me when Leon Lett messes up on Thanksgiving Day and bumbles it out, and the Miami Dolphins get another attempt to kick the field goal, and what you will see is not the peace of God. Okay? Now, that's a problem in my character that, thankfully, that example was from a long time ago. Right, hon? Because I'm nothing but peace when my team loses now. The peace that comes is supernatural. It transcends all understanding, all explanation, all human effort. Paul's saying, if your life is live coram Deo, if it's live before the face of God, God himself gives you peace. It's not something you got out of a self-help book somewhere. God grants you peace, and that peace is, in fact, supernatural. And notice he says, this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul, in the book of Philippians, uses several references that are very, he does it in every one of the New Testament epistles. He uses references that are current to them. Like in Corinthians, he talks about seeing things as in a mirror. That's because Corinth was the main place that made mirrors in the ancient world. They were famous for their mirrors. Well, in Philippi, they were the Roman garrison. They were the Roman outpost. And the word he uses here for guarding your hearts and minds is the military term for a garrison. And Paul says, you Philippians feel safe and secure. Even when you hear other stuff is going on, why do you feel safer and more secure than all the outlying villages? Well, because you look over there and you've got a huge Roman garrison, and they're protecting you. But Paul says, your real peace, your real security is not because of a Roman garrison guaranteeing Pax Romana, the Roman peace. You have something far greater. If you are living before the face of God, God's shalom, God's peace is your front guard, your rear guard, your side guard, and it is guarding you, it is watching you, and it's far greater than Pax Romana. It is the peace of God himself. That's what guards you and I as we do this. And so the people there were feeling secure, but Paul's telling them, you got a far greater security, you've got the peace of God. And notice, it's your hearts, your minds. He's not trying to break this down into two separate things. He's just saying, however you consider yourself as a human being, every aspect of who you are and what you are is guarded by the peace of God as you live a Godward life. It is an impregnable fortress around you and me. And if I'm not experiencing that, I go back and I say, am I really living coram Deo? Or am I living coram circumstantio, before the face of the circumstances? Which one's driving me? And notice, he tells us that it's filled with peace because it's filled with God's presence. He flips the thing around in verse 9. He says, you know, if you're putting all this into practice, the God of peace will be with you. Instead of the peace of God, he now says the God of peace is going to be with you. This God whose very presence is shalom is going to be with you. And friend, that's what you need. If you, no matter what the circumstances are, if you know God is with you, even if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they are here and they comfort me. And so notice here how Paul builds this up in this section. There are many statements of the nearness of God. In verse 4, he says, you know, you are rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 5, he says, the Lord is near, which is this eternal focus. In verse 6, he says, we are to pray to God. And that phrase, I won't go into all the Greek, but it deals with not just like God's kind of out there somewhere, but it is an orientation where I am moving towards God. It's the same phrase that is used when we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's that Jesus has always been oriented eternally towards the Father and the Father to the Son and the Father and Son to the Spirit. That penetration, that orientation, Paul says, that's how you and I pray. It's an orientation towards God. In verse 7, he's telling us that all of these things are in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he says, God will be with you. Every verse, almost, Paul is saying, the presence of God is what brings you peace. The presence of God is how you are to live your life. It's the same way in the book of James, where James says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. It's not tit for tat. It's not God saying, well, I'm far off and you got to really try to work hard. And if you do, God is just saying, if you are oriented towards me, I am there. I am with you. I am not a God who is far off. Look to me. And so a Godward life of joy and prayer and virtue is full of the presence of God, and the peace of God, and that expels our anxiety and our sin. Okay? We too often want to kind of stop the negative. I want to, don't be anxious. That is just going to make you more anxious. Okay? How do you get rid of anxiety? You have a focus on God, and as you are in the presence of God, that expels the anxiety. We want to overcome our sin by don't think about that sin, don't think about that. That is no way to do it. That's meditating upon it. God says, no, meditate on the virtues and they expel the evil. One of the Puritan guys wrote a sermon that was called The Expulsive Power of Holy Affections. And I won't write a book named that because nobody would buy it. But what he's getting at is if your affections are set on God and what is true and what is right, it has a power to expel that which is the opposite of God. And so we expel the negative by focusing on God, by focusing on his presence, by focusing on the virtues, and it gives us the peace of God and expels that which is against it. Now, how do we apply this as we come to the table? One simple question. Do I live before God or do I live before my circumstances? Everybody in this room is to some extent probably doing some of each. Okay? Do I live before God or do I live before my circumstances? Let me say as I go into this, and I'm going to ask a couple questions, I am not sitting here saying, I remember in 1998 when I used to live before my circumstances. My wife can testify. There are those nights she rolls over at 4 a.m. and says, you're awake again. Yep. Here I lie. And too often, that's because I'm living before my circumstances. Okay? So this is personal testimony, personal struggle. How do we walk through this? Friends, we live before the face of God or we live before our circumstances. One or the other is driving how I'm viewing life. A focus on circumstances is an ever-present temptation. You remember what Jair said last week? We are oriented towards the visual, and therein lies one of our problems because God is invisible. Okay? Jesus is revealed to us as the Word of God. Okay, we are so oriented towards what I can touch and feel. And Paul says, but we live by faith, not by sight. This is an ever-present temptation. You are going to see your circumstances in 2016. And so am I. And there is no getting away from that. Okay? But we have to choose to hear God's word rather than the circumstances around us. Remember, as Jared pointed out last week, again, Eve stands there, and the problem is she looks and she sees the fruit. And it's there. It's touchable. It's right here. It's in front of me. And yeah, God's word, but that's kind of back there. And suddenly, what does she believe? She believes what's in front of her and what she sees rather than what she was told. Okay? Every one of us face the exact same temptation. Do I believe what I see? Or do I believe what I've been told in God's holy word? And we have to choose to do that. So let me throw the questions out kind of rapid fire for you to think through. These are the questions that we should think about. Do I hear the gospel and rejoice? Or do I spend more time looking at the culture and moaning? Ask yourself that honestly. If you're brave, ask some people around you. Are the words that come off of my mouth more often rejoicing? Are they more often moaning? Because to the extent that they're more often the moaning, I'm focused on the circumstances rather than on God and his gospel. Do I live in light of eternity and therefore act with gentleness? Or do I live in light of the present and act like this age is my hope? Do I turn to God in prayer? Or am I more likely to first try and act in my own strength and then ask God to bless what I'm doing? Which is my priority? You can say, ouch. Do I focus on God and who God wants me to be, or do I focus on the things I don't like around me? Is my meditation upon who God is calling me to be, or is it on the things I don't like? Do I give myself to others in good works, or do I simply curse the darkness? Okay? I've actually talked to some friends who have lots of advice about the homeless situation. And then if I ask them, when's the last time you went and served in a shelter or hosted homeless folks or had somebody come live with you in your house? That's what I hear back. And I tell them, see, what you're doing is you're cursing the darkness. You're not actually putting godly virtues into practice. Very easy to do. But when I do that, I'm living in light of circumstances rather than before the face of God. And then it's summed up by, do I live in anxiety? Do I live in peace? Because the one column is going to always lead to anxiety. If I'm living in light of circumstances, I do not care who you are. It will never be enough. You will never be secure enough. There will always be somebody who you fear is trying to take something away from you. But if I live before God, I live in light of the gospel, I live in light of eternity, and I know that no one or nothing is strong enough to remove me from the blessing presence of God, then I have nothing to fear. If the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? If the Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? That's what David tells us, and that is the truth. So which way do I live? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to come to the table of peace. Because this table reminds us of the gospel that is actually called the gospel of peace in the New Testament. And I want you to notice, right here is our peace. Spread out on this table is peace for 2016. Because spread out on this table are the elements that remind us of our peace. The broken body and the shed blood. And nobody can jump back into a time machine and make the body not be broken and the blood not be shed. They are your peace. And if we are here and we feast upon him, that peace overflows into every area. And so I want to encourage you this morning as you come in and we come before the table, let's focus. We're going to practice here what Paul told us to do. We're going to meditate. We're going to think about what is true, what is noble, what is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, which is namely Jesus Christ, broken and given for you and for me. And we're going to let that expel fear and doubt and worry. And so I want to encourage you this morning, come, eat, and drink peace. It's God's gift to you. If you're a visitor here, you do not have to be a member of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This is not the Bay Ridge table. It is the Lord's table. Therefore, if you are a believer, you are welcome at the table. We encourage you to eat and drink and receive God's grace and gift to you. If you're not a believer, you really don't want to eat and drink from this because it's just bread and juice and you can buy it at Giant anytime you want. Okay? This is a meal for believers. It's us in covenant with God and saying, we believe you are our peace. And so we cast all of our cares upon you. Father, we thank you for your gift. We thank you for the peace and the righteousness and the joy that are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and you would meet and you would minister to us here through the sacrament. In Jesus' name, amen. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we thank you for the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this morning we receive them with gratitude and we receive them in faith that they are sufficient and more than all we will ever need. In Jesus' name, amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them, and then we will take them together in a couple moments. behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and true fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Jesus, as we hold this bread that represents your body, we recognize this morning, we confess, we profess, we cling to the fact that you not only died for us, you lived for us, that you obeyed the law of God everywhere we failed. And because of that, you are a great and a sure fulfillment of the law, and in you this morning we stand. Lord, as we take this bread, we confess all of those times we have looked to our circumstances. Lord, we confess that like our father Adam, we have doubted your word. But we are so grateful, Jesus, that we stand in the second Adam, the true and better Adam, who has saved us. We who were hellbound have been saved by your obedience in our place. And so, Lord, we take this bread and we say, thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured our salvation and has kept us eternally. Take and eat. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Father, we thank you that at the moment when circumstances seemed the darkest, when Christ our Lord was hanging on the tree, and it seemed he was at his weakest, as we are told in John's gospel, what seemed to be his moment of weakness was actually his moment of triumph. And when he was raised, he drew men to himself. And that he was victorious and conquering even when all seemed lost. We thank you, O God, that he wasn't just in the valley of the shadow of death. He walked into death's dark realm. He was laid in the tomb. The tomb was sealed. All seemed lost. But thanks be to God, he was victorious over death, and he has done that for us. Father, as we hold this cup, the cup of our salvation, the cup that speaks of the covenant you have made with us, Father, I pray that that hope, that faith would be unwavering. Father, I pray that we would see beyond our own circumstances and we would see Christ victorious in life, in death, in resurrection. Father, we thank you for the unquenchable blood of Jesus Christ. Take and drink. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the great salvation you have given to us. I thank you that our peace is dependent only upon you and your covenant love and mercies, which are new every morning, which pursue us no matter where we would go, that are sure and unfailing, and which cannot be separated from us by life or death or angels or demons or the present or the future. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from that love of God. And that love is our peace. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be imparted freshly to each of us for this coming year. And I pray that, Father, we would be a testimony to a watching world of those whose lives are not driven by our circumstances, but who have a joy and a hope and a peace that are secure because they rest in eternity rather than this passing age. Father God, seal this to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we will conclude with a word of benediction. And I encourage you to receive the shalom of your God. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. Go forth in the peace of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.